This morning we're continuing our study through Galatians. We've come to Galatians chapter 3. I invite you to turn with me there. I'll be reading verses 1 to 9 of Galatians chapter 3. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 973. This is God's word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So far, the reading of God's word. Now, one of the most frustrating things to see as a parent is when your kid does something unnecessary. They pour themselves a big glass of water, they bring it to the living room, they put it on the floor next to them, and then 10 seconds later, it gets kicked over and spilled all over the place. And you sit there thinking, why did you do that? You should know better. It's even worse when it happens to you. You're driving home late from something. You just want to be off the road and home. So you go maybe a little faster than you should. And all of a sudden you see those familiar blue and red lights behind you. And now you're going to get home even later. And you're going to have to pay a fine. You feel so foolish because I should know better. Well, that's Paul's message to the Galatians here at the beginning of chapter 3. What is going on? What are you thinking? You know better. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He's trying to get them to open their eyes and pay attention to what they are doing. The Galatians are being tempted to turn away from their Savior and trust themselves. And Paul uses this strong language to smack them on the back of the head and wake them up. This is serious business. Souls are at stake. We're going to start this morning looking at this passage with verse 1, Paul's not-so-gentle call to get our heads back in the game. Now, after that, we'll look at the two proofs he gives. The Galatians really did know better. They were taught by Paul himself. Paul appeals to their experience, and he appeals to their theology to prove his point. Now, if it feels to you like this whole letter is a drumbeat of the same basic point, you're right. Paul comes back to it again and again. You cannot add anything to Jesus. You can't add anything in your initial salvation, and you can't in the way you live the Christian life. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We don't add anything to the equation except our need, even after we come to Christ. And the reason Paul says this so forcefully is it's not the way we think. Most of our life operates on this reward-punishment framework. We import that understanding into our relationship with God. And it's why we need to be reminded again and again and again and probably again about grace. Your standing before God was determined at the cross of Christ. You cannot make God love you any more or less. You can't make him like you any more or less. And if you listen, that's what your experience and your theology will tell you is the truth. Well, the apostle comes right out of the gate here with, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." It's the main message he's trying to get across in this letter. The Galatians knew what was right, but they were tempted to turn away from it. And the best we can tell, the main problem in their churches had to do with circumcision and the observance of the Jewish calendar. Jewish Christians were raising their cultural expectations to the level of commandment and teaching that they had to live the way other people had to live the way they did in order to be pleasing to God. Now that comes from Galatians 4:10. You observe days and months and seasons and years, and Galatians 5:2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And these teachers weren't denying the need to believe in Jesus. They were saying Jesus isn't enough. You have to believe in Jesus and you have to be culturally Jewish. You have to keep all of the rites and rituals and way of life that they were comfortable and familiar with. And Paul calls the Galatians foolish for listening to these things because they knew better. The apostle helped plant those churches. He knew what gospel message he preached to them. He told them to believe in Jesus. Full stop. That's it. Their standing before God was determined by the Savior, not by anything else. Not a ritual, not a calendar, nothing. We are saved by Christ alone. We are kept by Christ alone. Still a same basic problem that we struggle with. We're more comfortable when people are like us. Now, that's true in the world, and it's true in the church as well. Because of that comfort, we can subtly communicate that the gospel, the message of Jesus, is not enough. That you also have to look like us, or you have to dress like us, or sound like us, or think like us. We justify ourselves when we conform to those expectations and we're offended by those who don't. How comfortable, ask yourself, how comfortable would you be in 5 years if our church looked significantly different? Or what if God sends us a bunch of people who are poorer than we tend to be, or wealthier, or had different economic or political views? Now, it's foolish, we know better, but that doesn't make it any less true of us than does the Galatians. We need to keep reminding ourselves that our preferences are not the gospel. Do not identify what you prefer or what makes you comfortable with what God requires. We need to be willing to adapt and welcome people who are different than us because we are all saved the same way by the same Savior. We're going to do this without an outline today. There's another aspect to the problem in the Galatian churches. Paul starts off, "O foolish Galatians," he hits us with our own prejudices and our problems and says, "You know better." And then he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now that could be because Paul couldn't believe what they were doing. He couldn't believe that they had so quickly forgotten the truth and they were willing to add something to Jesus. But I think there's another truth behind that question. The Galatians were not the only ones to blame for their situation. They were people trying to turn them away from the Savior. There are twin dangers we face in this world. There's the sin that comes from our own hearts, from our own foolishness and ignorance. And that leads us to equate comfort with the gospel or keeps us trying to earn what we already have. And there's a danger posed by our enemy. The church is always going to have to deal with false teachers, people who are actively trying to turn Christians away from their Savior, who promise life or happiness or maybe some sort of secret knowledge, but who peddle a false gospel that cannot save. It's not just a first century problem. That'll continue to be a problem until the day Jesus returns and sorts everyone out. And it's a real danger that bears remembering again. To borrow a line from the hymn, "There are those who hate the church and false sons in her pale, foes and traitors. Be on your guard against anyone who would add anything to Jesus." And Paul wakes us up to our own stupidity in adding anything to Christ. He reminds us of the false teachers confusing us and leading us astray, bewitching our hearts away from Jesus. And then he reminds us again what is true. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, in a minute, we're going to get to his proofs from experience and his proof from theology and history that Jesus is the only way. But Paul reminds us of what we know. Jesus was crucified. And that links us back to something we talked about last week. The verse right before this passage, Paul says, "If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." If we could make ourselves right with God, If we could earn our standing before him, if we could contribute anything to our salvation, then Jesus died for nothing. You don't need him. You can do it yourself. You just need to get up the courage and the fortitude to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But no, that's impossible. You cannot save yourself. You need a Savior. And God sent a Savior for you. He loved you so much that he sent his only begotten Son for you. That Son, Jesus, stood in your place as your representative. He faced temptation to the bitter end and beat it. He bore its full weight and defeated it. Adam failed us, Israel failed us, but Jesus beat Satan in the wilderness. Now, Paul says to the Galatians that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. They knew this. They knew that Jesus willingly gave his life as a sacrifice to cover their failures. And so do you. Jesus died on the cross for you. Because there was no other way for you to be forgiven and have life. Before we go one step further, you never need to stop hearing this. Jesus was born for you. He lived for you. He died your death. And he rose again from the dead to give you life. That message, that person, is your life and hope. Your faith is in the crucified and risen Lord, not in yourself, not in your successes, not in your failures, not in anything else in this life. Only one man died for you. Only one gives you life. Your faith is in Christ, in Jesus, and not in yourself. And you know that. So did the Galatians. And the next thing Paul does is he proves it to us again, and he proves it from two different angles, from the Galatians' experience of the Holy Spirit and from their knowledge of history and theology. Now, Paul appeals first to their experience by asking four rhetorical questions, all having to do with the Holy Spirit. First one's in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, if you know Paul, you know better than to believe him when he says, let me ask you only this. The apostle's charged up. There's no way he's going to ask them only one question. And the question he starts with is just one of many. But he begins with how the Galatians became Christians. He asks them, how did it start? When did you first receive the Holy Spirit? When was your heart changed? And you were given faith to repent and trust Christ. Think back. Think back to that moment when you first heard or you first understood the gospel. Now, I know some of you won't be able to. If you grew up in the church, you might not be able to point back to a specific time. For you, the Holy Spirit's been working on you since you can remember. Praise God. Many of you will remember that day or that time when you first understood that the promise of forgiveness was a promise for you, that Jesus died for you, not just that he died, but that he died for you. And Paul's question is, what got you there? Did you understand the gospel after a really good day of keeping the Ten Commandments? Were you finally sure of your status and cultural norms, and then suddenly the message clicked? You came to Jesus by hearing with faith. Somebody told you the good news. Somehow a sermon or personally, maybe through a book or the radio, somebody somewhere told you about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit used the Word of God to bring your dead heart to life. You know this. That is what happened to you. The Spirit changed you. He opened your eyes to the gospel. You didn't get in the kingdom by your effort. The Spirit gave you life. And the Spirit continues to give you life. Verse 3 starts with another insult. Are you so foolish? That's twice in three verses that Paul calls us foolish. He's trying to say something. And his question there is, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh or by the flesh? And this question's a little harder because that is exactly how we try to grow our faith. We try to change by our efforts. We try to change by our resolutions, by our will. We look for the change in our hearts to come from us. But again, think back to reality. Think about your experience. What has actually happened to you? When did your heart change? What made you look more like Jesus? It wasn't resolutions. It wasn't effort or law, rules or regulation. Those things can bring about surface change, not at a real heart level. our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit. He uses his word, uses the sacraments, prayer, the body of Christ, all those tools to slowly shape and mold us. You're not perfected by your own efforts. You don't reach the end, the purpose God created you for, by following some self-help program. It's the work of the Spirit that changed your hearts, that makes us more like Jesus. You don't change yourself, the Spirit changes you. The third question Paul asks is another hard one. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Now, here's the place that the apostle pulls his punch a little, because he doesn't believe that Galatian suffering was for nothing. And he's not willing to just leave that statement out there without qualifying. Think back through your life. Think about the times that God brought you through hard things. Think about the way he was faithful to you, how he used his word to comfort you, how at just the right time, someone spoke to you about Christ. Think about the way his promises sustained you through events where that you couldn't bear. All of you have been through suffering. I remember standing by my mom's casket before giving her eulogy at her funeral. And the thought going through my mind was, the resurrection is true. It's not the end for God's people. A box in the ground is not the end of our story. That was the work of the Spirit, reminding me of his word. That wasn't me. You go through these things. You don't go through them alone. Christians do not go through their lives alone. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the body of Christ that supports us and encourages us, his people. And it's not because of who you are or what you have done. The Spirit works in you and his people to sustain us, to encourage us, to make it so that we can go through those experiences. Last question is in verse 5. Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's referring to the apostolic signs that accompanied the preaching of God's word. When the apostles first went into a new area, God often did miraculous signs to prove that their message was true. There's incredible stories in the book of Acts of healing and miracles. And the Galatians had seen some of that. Now, they knew people who'd been healed. They knew people whose lives and bodies were changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that foundational time has passed. We don't expect those kinds of signs anymore. We have God's word. It does not need to be continually reaffirmed, though sometimes God still does miracles that we can't explain. Some of you may have even seen one. Paul's point, regardless, still holds. Why did those things happen? Miracles do not happen because people earned them. They are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even more basically, why do you have the Holy Spirit? Why does God give you his presence, the seal of your adoption in Christ, the very third person of the Trinity, dwelling with you, empowering you, changing you? Did you earn it? Did you do something to get yourself the Holy Spirit? Is there something you did to make God come to you? You have the Spirit because you heard the word of God and because you believe in Jesus. Hearing with faith. Not because of how you did today. Not because you fit in with any cultural norms. Not even because you're here at church instead of sleeping in or catching up on laundry. You have the Spirit because you are united to Jesus by faith. Your actual experience, what's happened to you, is different than how we think. You don't have the Spirit because you earned him. God doesn't sustain you in difficulties because you earned it or you did something right. You have the Spirit because you believe in Jesus. What does your experience tell you? What does your life tell you? You don't have to add anything to what you already have. All we could do is make things worse, not better. You have everything in Christ. That's Paul's first proof there, our actual experience as Christians. We have the Holy Spirit because we believe in Jesus, not because of any past, present, or future obedience or rule-keeping. His next proof in this passage comes from history and theology. Paul starts this in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul's going to use Abraham as an extended example in chapters 3 and 4. And it's really a masterstroke of polemics. The false teachers appealed to Abraham as the reason why they added circumcision. They looked to Genesis 17 and said, God requires circumcision even before he gives the law of Moses. It's a strong historical argument. It's why God's people have always done it this way. We should do it as well. Well, Paul responds by going back even further in Abraham's story. He appeals not to Genesis 17, but to Genesis 15 and Genesis 12. What made Abraham right with God was not the sign of circumcision. It was his faith. And Paul shows this along three lines. We'll look at these just briefly. First, he talks about Abraham's righteousness, his legal standing before God. Go back to verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The key word here is counted, or in some translations, reckoned. Now, that's an accounting term that means to give credit to another. Because Abraham believed God, something was given to him that belonged to somebody else. And the thing that was given was righteousness. Righteousness is a positive legal standing before God. A person who has righteousness has a record that is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord. It's the opposite of what we naturally have. Our records are records of condemnation. At the top of them, they have Adam's sin written, and then as you read down, you get everything we've ever thought, said, or done. Every wrong thought, every wrong word, or wrong deed. Paul is saying in verse 6 that Abraham got somebody else's record. Somebody else's life and record were credited to his account. Luther calls this an alien righteousness, meaning it doesn't come from Abraham. It was alien to him. It comes from outside of him. Well, Paul is referring to Genesis 15, 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, trusted in him. He believed God's promise that his children would outnumber the stars, and because of that faith, God counted Abraham as righteous. And Paul's point is Abraham's standing before God is determined there in Genesis 15, two chapters before you get to the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. By the time you get to 17, Abraham already has somebody else's life credited to his account. And we know whose. God saved his people in the past by them looking forward to Jesus. The righteousness Abraham had before the Lord was Jesus. Perfect life and record that was given to him. And then verse 7 and 8, Paul continues the argument by looking at Abraham's descendants. This is another master stroke. The false teachers claim to be Jews. They claim to be Abraham's children because of their heritage, because they kept the law. And Paul says, no, Abraham's real children are those who follow him in faith. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's a quote from Genesis 12, 3. It's the Lord's initial call to Abraham, back when he was still known as Abram, still living in Haran. And Paul says, even there, God is showing Abraham that you're going to have children. And these children would not be limited to your physical descendants. They'd include the nations. By Genesis 15, God says they outnumber the stars. The children of Abraham aren't the ones who follow him in circumcision. Those are just restricted to the Jews. The children of Abraham that God promises include people from every nation, every language, every tribe. And then the coup de grace comes in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the main idea Paul is teasing out in this proof. God gave Abraham Jesus' record because Abraham trusted the Lord. He had faith that God would keep his promises. He looked forward to the Lord's provision of a Savior and the eventual resurrection of the dead. And if you want proof for that, you can look at Hebrews 11. And because of that faith, God counted Abraham as righteous. The righteousness he had was not his own. He didn't earn it. He didn't keep it by his life or obedience. Go back and read Genesis. You can see that to be true. Abraham received Jesus' righteousness through faith, and so do you. Abraham's children, so do those God promised him in Genesis 12 and 15. We are Abraham's children when we trust God like he did, when you believe in Jesus. That's what makes you one of his descendants. That's why one of those stars was lit that night for you. It's a devastating critique of the false teacher's position. They claimed to be children of Abraham and following Abraham's example, but they don't go back far enough. Abraham and his children are counted as righteous because of their faith in the Lord because we trust Jesus and not ourselves. God counts Jesus' obedience as ours. Which brings us all the way back to where we started. You know better. You should know better, at least. You should know better than to add anything to Jesus. You are one of Abraham's children, not because of a ritual, but because you trust and have faith in the Lord like he did. And you know how you received that grace, your experience, the way that you've lived your life, the way that God has worked in your life. It's not been tied to your effort or to the law. It's the Spirit. You didn't receive the Spirit by trying harder or doing something. The Spirit came to you and gave you faith, and that faith united you to Christ. So consider this a smack to the back of the head. Do not add anything to Jesus. Not your obedience, not your culture, not what you're comfortable with, nothing. You are saved by Jesus through faith, not because of what you did or who you are. We are kept by Jesus. The good news that starts the Christian life is the good news that sustains us. You have Jesus' perfect record given to you, credited to your account, just like Abraham. God counts you as righteous because of your faith. Look, you know this to be true. You've experienced it in your life. It's theologically and historically true. Do not add anything to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, that is exactly what we're tempted to do. We want to add our obedience or our knowledge or even our cultural standards, what kind of people we like or are used to, what kind of people we grew up with or are more comfortable around. We add all of these things to the gospel. We imply by our words, by our actions, that it's not enough. We imply by our fears that it's not enough to love Jesus, that you have to have something else, that there's got to be something more, something added on top of him. Father, forgive us. We know better. We know better because of the work that you have done. We did not receive the Spirit by keeping the law, but by faith. We're not sustained through the trials of this life by our own efforts or by any strength in ourselves, but by your Spirit. As you minister to us, the word, as your body comes alongside us and holds us up. You know, we know historically, theologically, that Abraham did not receive your Spirit because of circumcision or anything he did. Certainly not because of his obedience, but because he believed you. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for adding anything to Christ. Give us that faith that rests in him, that loves him, that is constantly seeking his face. Father, don't let us be bewitched by anybody outside or by our own foolish hearts. Write on us again the gospel. And we'll pray in Jesus' name. Amen.